Lord, I personally am honored to read these verses today that I know have meant so much to me personally, and I know is also a passage that has meant a lot to others. Lord, thank you that you give us words like these that help us through tough times and also help us honor you and rejoice with you as we see you work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Philippians 4, 4 through 9. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Good morning, everyone. I want to assure you, this year, our big words that we're using to guide our church are hospitality and invitationalism. So I just want to make clear that there is no CFC policy on Ohio State football. We accept all different colleges here at CFC. Friends, I want to begin by talking about anxiety. I want to begin by acknowledging something that many of us have acknowledged, something that is being talked about a lot in recent years, which is that we are currently living in a culture filled with anxiety. We are in an age of anxiety that has lasted for quite a while now. And that anxiety, you can find that in any way, shape, or form that you like. Turn on the media, check out social media, and you can be anxious about wars, the threat of wars, elections, pandemics, mental illness, shootings, etc., etc., etc. It's no wonder that maybe the primary book that has been recommended to me by other friends and pastors that I've not yet read is a book that right now is also the number two best-selling book on Amazon. It is called The Anxious Generation. I have not read it, but I've heard people just praising it, saying how timely it is. Number two on Amazon. This is a topic that is surrounding us that we care so, so much about. We are swimming in waters of anxiety. And if we're swimming in waters of anxiety, it means we're constantly being bombarded by it. But in today's passage, what we see is that even as we are surrounded by anxiety and fear and difficulty, what we do with that matters greatly. How we see it, how we perceive it, how we approach it, what we choose to do with that anxiety that surrounds us may influence us more than the anxiety around us itself. I think what we see today in this very famous section of Philippians is the Apostle Paul saying to you and me, as believers filled with the Spirit, named and claimed by Jesus Christ, it doesn't have to be this way. We have a choice, and that choice is that we can be a people who choose peace in the midst of anxiety. And so if our main point is choosing grace in a graceless world, our main point for today is that in a graceless world, in an anxiety-ridden world, in a fearful world, we can choose the peace of God. We can choose peace. And Paul, I think, is going to drive this point home in two steps today. The first is he is going to show us that we should be a people who rejoice in God's guarding presence. And secondly, we should be a people who rejoice in whatever is praiseworthy. So rejoicing leads to peace. So let's see what Paul has to say, starting with this idea of rejoicing in God's guarding presence. And we're going to begin by rereading in verse 4. Paul here says very, very famously, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. So friends, this is the sermon right here. Paul, as he comes to the end of Philippians, he issues this command. He says, rejoice. It is a command. If you are a Christian, I'm calling you to rejoice. If you didn't catch that, let me say it again. Rejoice. You should be a people who are seeking to rejoice. And this is not just something that Paul kind of tacks on at the end of the letter. Sometimes we get to the end of a New Testament letter and it's like, oh yeah, and this and that and the other. This is essentially the through line of the entirety of the book of Philippians. All the way back in chapter 1, Paul is talking about how he is imprisoned in Rome, and he is about to face Caesar, and Caesar may put him to death. And there, at the beginning, he says, but rejoice! Rejoice in where Christ is! Rejoice in how Christ is working! In chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, Paul says, rejoice! In chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, rejoice, my brothers and sisters. And then here at the end, as he's closing up shop, three times he says, rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. Clearly, this is an important summative idea in the book of Philippians, and it is to say nothing of the word joy that Paul uses five additional times in the book of Philippians. Here is a joy. We should have joy. I take joy in this. The book is saturated with joy and rejoicing. So Christians, let us rejoice. Paul is telling us, be joyful. And my question for you and my question for me, which I've already answered this week to myself, is that noticeable in your life? Are you a joyful person? Would people call you joyful? Do they see you rejoicing? Or do they see you complaining? Do they see you looking like every other person, anxious, frustrated, bitter? Well, Paul says we should be different. He says we should be a rejoicing people. And so as I'm here and I'm laying out right away the thesis of this whole sermon, which is rejoice, if you are a person that doesn't feel particularly joyful, most likely as I'm saying this, your rebuttal is, yes, but, right? There's a challenge. You know, you don't know my situation, Matt. This life, as you previously said, is full of anxiety. It's full of fear. It's full of hardship. It is full of difficulty. Throughout the Bible, we see people dealing with hardship and difficulty from cover to cover. We live in a world where we have real bad problems. Tuesday session meeting, Jeremy was wearing a shirt that said, rub some dirt on it. And we were joking about that, that sentiment of like, pick yourself up, rub some dirt on it, keep going, right? That's not bad advice. But what happens when we have like real problems? At CFC right now, in this moment in our church, we have people that are facing cancer in one way or another. We have people that are dealing with chronic illnesses that are not seeming to go away. We have marital problems. We've got family issues. We have loneliness. We have abuse. We have real problems, real problems. And so when Paul here says, rejoice, rejoice, again I say rejoice, he may sound like Marie Antoinette in 1789, the queen of France, who when she was approached famously, maybe it's not true, and told, man, there's a massive famine going on. Our servants can't even eat bread. She famously said, let them eat cake. Let them eat cake. Is Paul here saying, during the midst of famine and heartbreak, let them eat cake, rejoice, it's easy. Paul here may sound naive, he may sound overly sentimental, he may sound like some privileged thinker sitting in his home writing a letter saying, rejoice. But all throughout this letter we have seen in the subtext that Paul is not privileged, he's not naive, he is not sentimental. Paul writes these words from a prison sentence in Rome. He writes these words while the very next day he could be called up to Caesar and killed. He writes these words with a whole mess of language showing that in his past he has been abused and rejected and just gone through horrible things. And yet Paul understands the tension of this passage, which is the tension of Philippians, which is the tension of the whole Christian life. Yes, we have real problems. They are real anxieties. They are bad. They are hard. They are difficult. And the Bible says, rejoice. How do we navigate that tension? Well, Paul offers us a suggestion. Paul says, as you approach that tension, the solution is approach it with prayer and petition. Prayer being the very general overarching term of just talk with God, right? But petition being the more narrow form of prayer that means take your concerns and issues to God. Lord, I have this problem. I have this anxiety. Please help me. That's a petition. Paul says, take your issues, your anxieties, your fears. Don't just bathe yourself in them. Go to the Lord in prayer and petition. Take the things that are sucking your joy, that are stealing your hope. Bring them to the Lord. Address them and say, God, I need your help with these issues. There's a book that came out years ago, great book, highly recommend it, by a pastor by the name of Dane Ortlund, and it's called Gentle and Lowly. And the point of the book is to show us how Jesus Christ came very gentle, very lowly, wanting to receive us. And as Paul tells us to lift our concerns and our needs to the Lord, let's look at these words from Gentle and Lowly. Dane Ortlund says, what helium does to a balloon, Jesus' yoke does to his followers. We are buoyed along in life by his endless gentleness and supremely accessible lowliness. He doesn't simply meet us at our place of need. He lives in our place of need. He never tires of sweeping us into his tender embrace. It is his very heart. Paul tells us that in the midst of our hardship and difficulty, Jesus wants to hear. He wants to be there. He wants to receive. Jesus comes to us and says, take your concerns off of your shoulders and lay them on my shoulders. But Paul doesn't just say, go to the Lord and just offer a petition, petition, petition. He also says, do this with thanksgiving. And I love that. Like, we could do a whole sermon on that. But prayer that is only petition is not usually relationship. It kind of alters our brain towards God, where we begin to see him as a cosmic vending machine, or we see him as kind of the magic genie in the sky. Lord, here's all of my petitions, you know, here I go, you know, give me what I want. But thankfulness is so important in the midst of prayer and petition. If you look at the Psalms, you will see thanksgiving amidst prayer and petition. If you look at the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus says, here is a great template for prayer, there is thanksgiving in the midst of prayer and petition. And so when we pray, when we're going through hard things, let's ask for what we need, but let's also find things to be thankful for. You could just say, Lord, thank you that you are good. If you're having a hard time seeing the goodness of God in the present, say, Lord, thank you that you have been good historically. If you are in such a dark time that you have nothing to thank God for, you don't think God is worth your thanksgiving, then at the very least, pray to the Lord and say, Lord, thank you that you're listening. Thank you that you're there. Thank you that there is somebody at the end of this phone call. Thank you that I am not lifting up my issues and my burdens into some dark void that never hears me. Thank you that my requests come directly to your ear. Even if I can't see you, thank you that you are there. And Paul says, if we choose to take our anxieties to the Lord, if we choose to rejoice in him and in his goodness, if we trust him in the midst of that, then Paul says we can begin to find peace. We see this in verse 7. Paul says, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts in your minds in Christ Jesus. Another famous verse. Paul says, as children of the Prince of Peace, peace is available to us. And if we can hand our anxieties over to the Lord, we can begin to tap into that peace. And while Paul doesn't say this explicitly, I think what we see in this passage that we're reading today is that Paul says, as Christians, we are entitled to two different types of peace. A logical peace and an illogical peace. So let's start with the logical peace, because the logical peace is everything that we have talked about up into this moment. As a Christian, you know there is a God. You know that that God has created you. You know that that God is sovereign and in charge. You know that that God asks for your prayers. You know that that God can deal with your concerns. Therefore, you can rejoice. Because logically, you know there is a God. You know he has your back. You're going to be okay in the end. My wife and I have talked off and on about how privileged we feel to have the families that we have. And part of that privilege, and I mean that word privilege, right, is that we trust that if we were to fall into a difficult time, our parents would be there to help. We're not overly anxious about this world because we know we've got a support system behind us. That is a logical piece. They've got my back. That's what we have as believers in God. And that does something to us. I want to go back to verse 5. Paul uses this word that's really easy just to kind of skate over. He says, let your gentleness be evidence to all. And this word gentleness, it's easy to skip over because in the English, it's not like a high-valued word. Gentleness means kind of like you're soft, you're inoffensive, you're quiet, you're reserved, you don't really pick fights. But the Greek word that is here, it really more accurately means to be fair, to be reasonable, to be temperamental, to be moderate. To put it into modern psychological language, it is to be non-anxious, to be a non-anxious presence. Because I know there is a God, I know that he is in charge, so gosh darn it, I'm going to have some peace. As the world is tossed to and fro and I swim in anxious waters, I can be non-anxious, I can be stable, I can be rooted in the peace of God. But verse 7 that we just read says that we are also entitled to an illogical peace as well. In verse 7, Paul says that there is a peace that's not logical, but that transcends all understanding. In other words, it's an illogical peace. Maybe if you've been a follower of Christ for any length of time, you can identify with what I'm going to say, but there's times where I myself have just been really anxious or worked up or nervous, and then I just feel this sense of peace wash over me. And in my very human brain, I always go, how did I do that? How did I do that? Did I, like, was it the right activity? Did I pray the right prayer? I got to, like, replicate that. Until I take enough time to realize maybe that's just the illogical peace of God that is descending on me. Earlier when I mentioned that list of folks here at CFC who are struggling, and all of us are struggling with something, right? Some of those exact same people are the people where if you go to them and you say, how are you doing? They'll go, I feel a lot of peace. They don't understand it. By worldly standards, it doesn't make any sense. It shouldn't make any sense. You've got this issue. It is bad. You should feel bad. But they say, I have a sense of illogical peace. Because it is the peace of God granted by the Spirit according to his wisdom. So, friends, we should rejoice. We should rejoice. I will say it again, rejoice, because we are a people of peace who logically know that God is with us and he is caring for us. And even illogically, he's working behind the scenes for our benefit to give us peace. So rejoice. And this brings us to Paul's second point, which is just more rejoicing and more peace. He says, rejoice in what is praiseworthy. And we come to another equally famous passage. Starting in verse 8, Paul says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. I love these verses. Paul just gives this long, almost meandering list of positive adjectives. They don't really add much to one another. They're all kind of saying the same thing, but he says, consider what is true, what is noble, what is right, what is lovely, what is admirable, what is excellent. He goes on and on and on. And he says, consider whatever fits in that category. That's the adjectives, but the verb that Paul uses here is he says, think about these things. Now in the Greek, which I think hits a little harder, it means to weigh, to consider. It's kind of the stroking of the chin, right? To weigh, to consider, but more to the point, to meditate on or to dwell in. I love that last word, dwell. And whatever is true, noble, right, lovely, good. I think this obviously means dwelling in the goodness of God, reflecting on the person of Jesus, going to scripture verses that give you peace. But if it's whatever is true, noble, right, and lovely, that means good food, good sports, time with family, time with friends, good literature, work, service, generosity, music, art, whatever is good, lovely, admirable, praiseworthy. Dwell in those things. So Paul not only says dwell in those things, but there's kind of two presumptions Paul is making here. The first is that despite the fact that this world is filled with anxiety and fear and unrighteousness, and it often looks really broken, it is also full of God's gifts. Paul assumes that. If you look around, you will see the blessings and the goodness of God all around you. And the second thing that Paul presumes is he says, man, if you're dwelling in what is good and right, you will just naturally have less margin for your anxieties and your fears. Again, we come back to this idea of choice. We as believers who have been set free from our sinful nature, who are enlightened through Jesus Christ, we have a choice on what we will think about and dwell in. And what we choose to dwell in will affect us either positively or negatively. Lately, I've been thinking about this passage, one of my favorite Old Testament passages, which is the story of Cain and Abel. It's not that I love the story, but I love specifically verse 7. In the story of Cain and Abel, if you're not familiar with it, all the way back in the earliest days of Scripture, you've got these two brothers. They both make an offering to God. For reasons that are not abundantly clear, God favors the offering of Abel, and he kind of affirms Abel, but he does not affirm the offering of Cain. And so Cain goes away bitter. He is enraged. He is jealous. He is frustrated. And God just so directly and intimately speaks to Cain in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. He says, Cain, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Man, there's so much packed into there. Sin is like a lion. It's at the door. It wants to devour you. It wants to consume you. But what I want to highlight is that last phrase. God says, but you must rule over it. That word there means a lot to me. It's this Hebrew word, timshal. And the idea is you have the choice to work against it, to fight it, to try to rule over it. Cain can be unhappy with the circumstances, and he can be negative and bitter and jealous, but God also offers Cain a better way. Choose what is right. Choose what is good. Rule over your sin and return back to me. Now Cain chooses the worse option. He's filled with rage. He kills his brother, and it affects the entirety of his life. But it's important for us to remember we have freedom in Christ on what to focus on, and we can focus on what is good, right, and beautiful. Now, here's the challenge of that. Earlier I said the challenge is, well, yeah, but the world is full of lots of hard, difficult things. But I think there's one additional challenge. It's not just that life is filled with lots of problems and difficulties and offenses, but sometimes we actually want to meditate on those things. It's not just that we don't want to, but we're stuck in them. We choose to dwell in what is bad and negative. And I think there's two reasons why we do this. The first is we simply just get trained into negativity. We get trained to return to negativity, to be judgmental, to be bitter over and over and over again. As a poet once said, the needles have worn the grooves too deep. The record has gone around and around, and the needle has just gotten stuck in the same groove. Years ago, when I was really wrestling with some bad anxiety and fear, I realized that on morning walks, I would get up early and I would take my dog for a walk around the neighborhood. And that was often the time where I would process my anxieties. And I would think through this thing that I'm afraid of, or how am I going to handle this? And I would think through it. But I began to notice that sometimes I would go on early morning walks with my dog and I wouldn't think about it. And I would have a sense of peace and a sense of calm. And what would I do with that peace and calm? I would go looking for my anxieties and my fears and say, well, I better go find those and better start wrestling with them. And over time, I had to fight against that, but it had become automatic. It's just where I'm going to go over and over and over again. But potentially the second reason why we just dwell in negativity is that when we feel like the world is unfair or our life is unfair or we have been offended or hurt in some way, we want to claim the power of being a victim, even when we are a victim. We want to claim the power of victimhood. We want to be like Cain. We want to stomp our feet. We want to say, this isn't fair, and you should all change for me. There's a story that I heard long ago that's just always stuck with me about a guy that was in a car accident, and he was hit by a drunk driver, entirely the drunk driver's fault. But somehow, through the way things shook out, were reported, he became liable in the situation. He owed the money. He had to pay for both cars. And he was enraged by the injustice. And he spent all of his days and his weeks just thinking about what happened and writing things down and talking with lawyers and just wanting to get justice for himself. Until one day his wife just touched him on the hand and said, you gotta let it go. It's not fair. You've been made a victim, but it is hurting you more than it's hurting anybody else. Our challenge in this life is not just that there's things to be afraid of or we're anxious about or concerns or problems. The challenge is that oftentimes we choose to obsess on those things. We dwell in those things instead of focusing on what's good. Paul concludes this section by saying from here that if he's given the Philippians anything good that they have received from Paul, they should put it into practice. And I love this because this is where Paul moves from knowledge to action. It's where Paul moves from just thinking about things in our brain to acting them out in our hands and our feet. Paul says here, don't just think of what's good. Live out, participate in what is good. Yes, you can and should dwell in what is true, noble, right, purely lovely, and admirable. But you, Christians, you yourselves can become true, noble, right, pure, lovely, and admirable. Dwell in and put into practice. And if you choose to dwell in the goodness that God has made and you stop dwelling in the evil of this world, you will find more and more that you will dwell in the peace of God. The Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the Presbyterian kind of primary confession of faith, very first question in the catechism. It says, what is man's chief end? Which basically means, what is our goal? Why are we here? What are we trying to do in this life? And it famously says, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Enjoy him. Joy. Joy. There it is. Rejoicing. Enjoy God. Now, maybe that or maybe this whole sermon has just sounded very hippy-dippy, very like good vibes, man. Like, it's all good. Just peace and love, man. It's cool. But I assure you that that is not what this sermon is. Paul is not just giving us a nice sentiment. He's welcoming us to a battle. This is a battle that we need to see, we need to meditate on, we need to live into what is good and right instead of what is wrong, and that is actually surprisingly difficult. Pastor and author John Mark Comer, in his book Live No Lies, puts it this way, and this has really stood out to me. He says, why does every day feel like a battle just to stay faithful, to keep following Jesus? Here's an idea. Maybe because it is. He goes on to say, will we give our attention to negative thoughts or curate new ones? Will we trust the devil's lies or will we trust Jesus' truth? It's there in the quiet that we win or lose the battle for our mind's attention and our heart's affection. What we meditate on and think upon, it affects our heart's affection. Our mind must constantly be battling, waging war with lies and sin and negativity to dwell in godly thinking. And it is way harder than we think it's going to be, but it is a battle that is worth fighting. And the thing that is so cool about our faith is that when we can rejoice in the Lord and meditate on what is good, and we can have a weird, illogical peace that doesn't just bless you and me, it blesses everyone around us as well. If you've ever been in a high-stress, chaotic, fearful situation Who are the people that you gravitate to? The people that are calm, that are non-anxious, that have a sense of peace. We can be those people. In a world of anxiety and fear and hatred and bitterness, instead of joining in and saying, yeah, I know, right? We can be different. We can be a light in the darkness. We can offer counter-programming to people. We can have a peace which passes all understanding, and then we can invite others to leave behind the dwelling in the bitterness and instead dwell in the goodness of God. Friends, as we close, we remember that we have peace here and now because by the blood of Jesus Christ who stood in our place, we are forgiven of our ugliness, our nastiness, our bitterness, our sin. We can have peace because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit who fills us and then logically seals us with God the Father. Through him, I have peace, logically knowing God is with me and he is for me. And finally, we have peace because by the grace of what Christ has done, by the grace of the Spirit who seals us, we know that God the Father loves us, favors us, he leads us. He is with us now and for all eternity. So Christians, seriously, what is our decision? Who will we be? What will we dwell upon? Let us help one another to do the hard work of rejoicing in the midst of anxiety and darkness as we seek to experience the peace of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need your peace. We need your peace that passes all understanding. Lord, we thank you for that gift is ours. We thank you for the logical peace of knowing that we are your children and therefore you are with us. But Lord, in moments of high anxiety and darkness and bitterness, help us to stop dwelling in that and to dwell in what is good and right and noble, Lord, which ultimately is to dwell in you. And so we thank you for your perfect family, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we thank you that you invite us to dwell with you now and for all of eternity in peace. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.